VIP section of this restaurant. And I'd like to say that we were all kind of quiet and calm, but it wasn't that way at all. Obi had prepared a quiz on Wally's life, and he had some true or false questions, and yeah, we had some different tests to see how well we knew him, and there was lots of laughter, and a lot of the other diners, I felt sorry for them. But it was a great time. It was fantastic just to be together. I had the fish pepper soup. When I said I was going to order the fish pepper soup, Andy Zilo took a second look at me like this. And one of the other brothers said, and it's all the Nigerian brothers, they're all like, really? Wow. Wally said, no, it'd be fine. You go ahead. And I did, and it was fine. It was really, really good. Until this morning. But I'm not going to go into any detail. Because generally speaking, we don't know what's good for us at any given time. And we can ask around. You know, right now the weather's a bit cooler than it has been over the last few days. And how many of us like it like this? I do too. How many of us prefer it when it's sun is shining and it's hotter? You don't know what you're talking about. There's a saying, as a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what it's not. And that's typically the way we are. We oscillate. We go from one thing to another. We don't always know what's in our own best interest. You know, we jump backwards and forwards from one diet to the next, for example, or one form of exercise to the next. Last night, one of the brothers asked me, have you tried the insanity workout? And I said, well, you know, actually, I did try the insanity workout for about 1 week. You haven't to do it for like 6 weeks or something. I think I tried it for the first week and I thought, now this is killing me. This is not making me fit. And so I switched and changed. But Alex Boateng was boasting about his wife. He said, Rashida's done the whole workout. I said, the whole thing? He said, yeah. She's did the full, what is it? 60 days? 40 days? How many? 63 days. Who else said 63 days? Someone else has done it over here. But then I asked Alex, have you done it? No. Yeah, we try this, we try that, we go from one thing to the other, we jump around in terms of even our own interests, our likes, our dislikes, even our goals, our ambitions, our opinions in life. You know, we go from one thing to the next, and we're never totally sure. You know, even in the media, you hear, this is good for you, that's not good for you, and then few years later you hear, actually no, that is good for you and this is bad for you, and you hear this, that and the other, and you don't know who to trust. You know, we're studying the book of Revelation right now, and as we look into the scripture, one thing we know for sure is God knows the truth. God knows absolutely the right way to go, what we should focus on, what we should build our lives on. You know, the word of God is solid as a rock. It doesn't pander to popular opinion. It doesn't change according to current trends. It's not swayed by political correctness. It doesn't go up and down with the latest so-called discoveries. In fact, it's good for you all the time. It won't change according to your emotions or your feelings either. But rather, it actually helps us to navigate the sea of misinformation and that causes our lives to go up and down. You know, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we're now up to chapter 8. So if you can be turned over there to chapter 8. But just to recap, because I know for a number of people that, for some of you may not have been around for some of the earlier lessons that we've been going through on Revelation. And for some of you, you like a recap anyway. I mentioned to Julie's dad that I was going to go have a little bit of a recap today. And he said, oh, a recap's always good. You know, Revelation, It's sometimes known as the apocalypse. It's the beginning words in the Greek, apocalypsis Jesu Christu. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word apocalypse literally means an unveiling. It means a drawing back of the curtain. It means a revealing. This is where we get the name Revelation from. In the musical, Joseph, he sings that song, any dream will do. And he says, you know, I draw back the curtain to see for certain what I thought I knew. That's what's happening here, is that Jesus' revelation, he's peeling back the curtain. We're looking, as it were, behind the scenes spiritually to see what is going on. It was written at a time when the first century church was facing challenges, persecution, difficult times. Christians were being martyred. And considering the fact that Jesus is Lord is what you say when you're baptized, that it's easy to stop and question when bad things are happening. You look around and think, is Jesus Lord? And this is Jesus' revelation passed on via an angel to the Apostle John to let us know, yes, he is Lord. Yes, he is in control, and to give comfort to a suffering church. You know, in chapter 1, he talks about, he says there in verse 1, that these are things that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The book of Revelation wasn't written about some 21st century events that would occur. It wasn't written about the distant future. It was written about what must soon take place. In fact, in the Greek, the word soon is the same word that we get the word tachyon from. Tachyon, for those of you budding scientists, you know it's a hypothetical physical particle that moves faster than the speed of light. But it literally means quick, must soon or quickly take place. He says the events that were written about, they were imminent. In fact, in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says that blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. That word near, engus, it's the same word that is used when in John 2, when it says that in verse 13 that the feast of the Passover was near, was imminent, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It's the same root word that applies to when John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4:17, where Jesus and John the Baptist were both preaching the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is near. It was imminent. The things that he was writing about, they were things that were relevant to the hearers and the recipients of this message. As you read through it, you see that the whole book of Revelation, it's steeped in Old Testament allusions, Old Testament references. Even though there's not a single Old Testament a direct quote, but so many passages refer back to the Old Testament. And in fact, as I put up a chart a few weeks ago where we saw how the book of Revelation mirrors the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and many of the same images occur even in the same order all throughout the book. And it's steeped in Hebrew terminology. The people who would have heard it, they would have understood the symbols, and they would have understood just the imagery that was being used. Of the 404 verses in Revelation, there are over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. And so it was written for the Jews, for the Jewish, John who wrote this down, obviously from a Jewish background, his hearers would have been able to relate to all the things he was saying. In chapter 1 he says, okay, this is the message from Jesus. He's the one who was dead and is alive again. Who was, who is to come. In chapters 2 and 3 he addresses to the churches in Asia. And we see the lessons he gives there. He says that this is the way you need to be in your life. If you're not living according to this instruction, you will pay a heavy penalty. You will be judged. The whole language of Revelation, apocalyptic language, is all about judgment. It's all about God just warning people so that they can be ready and prepared for what is coming up. And he warns the churches, and he judges those inside the church. But then in chapter 4 we see a shift, and what happens is John in his spirit, he's taken up into heaven, and he says he's taken before the very throne room of God. And we see in chapter 4 that we see God is seated on his throne. God is the one who's in control. God is in charge. And all the angelic beings are all worshipping God. All the elders are worshipping God. In chapter 5 we see there's a scroll that contains the will of God. It contains the revelation, contains what's going to happen. But there was no one found worthy to open the scroll. And so John was really broken. And he begins to weep. And an elder comes up to him and says, there is someone who is worthy. It's the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah, the descendant of David. The one that was prophesied about back in Genesis 49, who was going to hold the royal scepter, from whom the scepter would never depart. It was Jesus. And Jesus appears, but Jesus appears not as a lion, but instead the Bible says he appears as a lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, he says he appears as a lamb who has been slain. And of course, for the Jews, they understood this, because whenever they went to their Passovers, whenever they went to the big temple festivals, and they offered up sacrifices, they would bring their lambs with them. The priest would hold the lamb and take a knife and slit its throat. And they understood all this. And this was how Jesus appeared, as the lamb that was slain. And that's what makes him worthy, because he sacrificed himself for us and for the world. And so he opens the scroll, and what happens is as he opens the scroll, then more and more of God's message is revealed. And in chapter 6, he opens first one. The scroll is sealed with seven seals, and the number seven carried with it in Jewish understanding the sense of completeness. It carried with it a sense of fullness. And so when they talk about the seven spirits, he's not talking about the seven different Holy Spirits. He's talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. When he talks about the seven churches, he's not just writing to seven individual churches, but it applies to the church universal. When he talks about the seven seals, it means it was completely sealed up, but Jesus could open it. And he begins to open it. And as he opens each seal, more and more of the message is revealed. And you know, back in those days, they didn't have movies and TV. But the apocalyptic writing, it had the same kind of impact as when you see something in the cinema that's stirring, that touches your spirit, that connects with your heart. And for them, as they picture these images of these lions and these fantastic creatures, they picture these images of heaven, and the way he describes it is he's trying to describe something that really is indescribable. You know, even the Apostle Paul, when we read about in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And the whole idea is that, and later on, Paul, likewise, he talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's caught up into heaven, and he says, I saw things which I'm not even permitted to tell, indescribable things. You know, when you think about what is going to take place next, we can't even begin to imagine what it's going to be like. We have no clue. It's something that is so beyond our understanding. There's going to be new colors, new sounds, new sights, new senses. It's going to be incredible. In fact, we'll come back to Revelation in just a second. Let me show you something in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel chapter 1. And we see as Ezekiel was by the Kiva River, and he too had visions of heaven. In verse 1, he says, in the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day, while I was among the exiles by the Kiva River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th month it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kiva River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side, each had the face of a lion, and on the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upwards. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite. and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about. As the creatures went, their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. When the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels arose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. If I were to ask you, can you draw a picture of this? You're like, where do we begin? We have no clue. He says that heavens were open, I saw visions of God, and then he just proceeds to describe this indescribable picture and image, and you think, what is this? And you've got lightning and flasher and peals of thunder, you've got the sound like the rushing of roaring waters, like an army on the march. He says, and then it's the voice of someone speaking, and you've got these creatures with wings and eyes and wheels and the spirit, and they're moving and this and that. And at the end he says all of this in verse 28. He says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now when he saw this wasn't visions of God himself. He says, it wasn't even visions of the glory of the Lord. It wasn't even the likeness of the glory of the Lord. But rather, he said, this was like the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. I can't even describe it. It is beyond me. And he said, I couldn't describe it. When I was taken up to heaven, I couldn't describe it. There are no words. And so they're using all these superlatives. They're using, when they talk about just how incredible the appearance is, they're using all the precious stones they can think of, and diamonds and emeralds and sapphires and chrysolite and topaz and beryls, and you go through it all, and says, because that's all they can think of. Just to compare it to something that's brilliant here on earth. He says that's what it was like. And so John, now we'll go back to Revelations. He says, John's trying to describe this, and he doesn't have the words to describe it, but he's trying to put it down on the picture. And what it does, it stirs up the emotions. It connects on a deeper level. It's not just an intellectual lesson to say, okay, this is what is going to happen, but rather he wants to move them. Because why? Because the church is suffering. And he doesn't want them just to say, listen, it's going to be okay, there. Instead, he wants them to get a picture of just how phenomenal it's going to be. He wants to engage their emotions. You know, we saw, I took Caleb yesterday to go and see the movie, The Lone Ranger. How many of you used to watch The Lone Ranger on TV when you were a kid? Wasn't it awesome? And I was really hoping it would be the same. You know, you go to the movie just to recapture some of the memories, the emotions that you recall as a child, you know. And there's some movies that do that for you. You know, there's the movie The Shawshank Redemption, which the name itself, you think, what is that? But you watch the movie and it connects it in some way, and it's quite stirring. There's a movie for me called The Field of Dreams, which again, I found incredibly moving. The Matrix, when I first saw that, that's fantastic. That engaged the emotions. It grabs you. The bit at the end, and I'm not giving anything away because most of you, this is 10 years old now, so most of you will have seen it. But the bit at the end where Neo dies, But then he comes back to life. You think, whoa, that's awesome. That's reminiscent of Jesus dying and come back to life. And he is the one. And it connects on a deeper level. That's what apocalyptic literature does. It connects and it stirs. And it wants to help the church be ready for the challenges, not only that they were going through, but also the challenges that they were going to face ahead of time. The seals are opened. And as they open the seals in chapter 6, we see a picture of God sending out the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they go out and they're reaping destruction, and they're having an impact on the people to whom this is addressed, most likely to the Jews who had rejected Jesus, and it's a challenging picture, but one thing you see clearly, it's God who gives the directions. It's God who is in complete control. It's God who's in charge. And he sends them out, and each of the first four seals is a different rider on a horse, and he has a different prerogative and a different amount of what he can do. And then the fifth seal is opened, and what happens is you see those who had died, the martyrs. And probably these were the Old Testament martyrs. And it says that they were under the altar, which is where they used to throw the blood of the sacrifices. And they were crying out to God. They were saying, God, how long? How long till you avenge us? How long till you bring justice on the earth? And God says, just a while. Just be patient. It'll come. And sometimes when we go through struggles, and we go through challenges, and we face opposition, we face difficulties, we cry out, how long? How long is this going to go on for? How long will this last? And this is where we need to learn that God is in control. That we need to just simply be patient. As they open the sixth seal, then there's massive earthquakes and there's cataclysmic events occurring in nature. And of course, all of this is the language of judgment and the apocalypse. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament. And then even those who are in power, the rulers, the kings of the earth, it says they run into the rocks and into the caves and holes in the ground. They're crying out, cover us. Who can escape? And this is a great line in verse 16 of chapter 6. They talk about who can escape from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, when you think about lambs, you don't often think about the lamb as being really, like, ferocious. You think about a lamb, you don't think about, you know, something that's going to bite your hand. You know, a Rottweiler, you stick your hand out to stroke a Rottweiler and you get bitten, you've got no one else to blame but yourself. But a lamb, if you stroke a lamb, you don't expect a lamb to turn around and be vicious and try and bite you. You don't expect that. It's like, you know, Barry Lamb. If you're stroking Barry Lamb, you don't expect him to turn around and bite your hand. It's just, but here we see it's the wrath of the Lamb. And the question that is asked at the end of chapter 6 is, who can stand? And we answered this question last week. The only people who can stand are those who have been sealed with the blood of Christ, by the Holy Spirit. It's those who have been saved. It's the redeemed. It's not just a literal 144,000. That's just the symbolic number. It's a symbolic number meaning all of those in God's people who have been put right with God. They are the only ones who can stand. And so then we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. You know, you've got to wonder, what is that about? Silence in heaven for about half an hour. I've heard someone say that means that there are going to be no women in heaven because they're all... I would never say anything like that. But Andy Zalo, whoa. In Zephaniah 1, verse 4, he says, I will attack Judah and all who live in Jerusalem. I'll remove from this place every trace of Baal worship, as well as the very memory of the pagan priests. I'll remove those who worship the stars in the sky from their rooftops, those who swear allegiance to the Lord while taking oaths in the name of their king, and those who turn their backs to the Lord and do not want the Lord's help or guidance. Be silent before the Lord God, for the Lord's day of judgment is almost here. You know, silence preceded, it's like the still before the storm. There was silence in heaven, and as the seventh seal is open, we see that judgment is about to begin. And it's a scary time. But he says, not only was there silence in heaven for about half an hour, he said, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them who were given seven trumpets, another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense together, the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumbling, splashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. That word in verse 6, then the seven angels, there is no then in the Greek. It's simply kai, it's simply and. To my mind, as he says, there's silence in heaven for half an hour, and he sees these angels who stand before God's throne, and one of them offers up the incense, which is the prayers mixed together with the prayers of the saints. And it comes up before God, and the seven angels are given the seven trumpets, and they're preparing to sound. And it's this silence that occurs right before they're preparing to sound the trumpets. And it's during this period of silence that the prayers of the saints are being offered up to God. And it's almost as if, because before this there was all this singing and rejoicing and worshipping and all this music and song in heaven, but then there's silence as God listens to the prayers of his people. And it's like all heaven goes quiet as God hears our prayers. You know, sometimes we wonder, does prayer really make a difference? Well, Jesus, all throughout his time on earth, he kept telling the disciples to pray. Pray consistently. Pray persistently. Pray constantly. Paul, he said, you just pray without ceasing. And there's just this call for us to keep praying and praying and praying. And for the church that's going through suffering and challenges, the lesson is clear. God hears your prayers. And there's this pause in much the same way as, you know, in chapter 6, when the blood of the martyrs cried out for justice. And God says, pause, just wait. Just wait. It's coming. And it's almost like this is this mirrors that. This mirrors that pause as the prayers of the saints cry out for justice. And then justice is about to be unleashed on the earth. But you know, when we go through our hard times, God wants us to know he hears our prayers. When we go through our difficult times, times that we can't even begin to explain, times which we think, why? God wants us to know he hears, he sees, he knows, he listens. He also has a plan, and he's also in control. And as a result of the prayers, the censer is filled with fire from the altar, and it's thrown down on the earth. And it's almost like in response to the prayers of the saints, now God's justice, God's judgment is about to be revealed. And the angels, the seven angels, they've been given their trumpets. And in the Old Testament, trumpets signified a number of different things. But one of the things that trumpets did was they would call the people to come together. Trumpets were often sounded as an alarm. The trumpets were used to announce judgment. The trumpets were sounded as a warning. And here we see the trumpets being sounded, and it's almost like final judgment on the people who have rejected the Messiah. In verse 7, it says, the first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. In verse 10, the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter. That's what wormwood literally means, bitter. It's the name of a bitter plant. In fact, where you get the drink absinthe from would be the plant wormwood. But he says, the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night.
As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels." You know, the first angel sounds his trumpet and whoosh, a third of all the vegetation on the earth is destroyed. Now, again, it's not literal. He's speaking symbolically, figuratively. But the whole idea is that judgment now is being meted out. He talks about how that there was hail and fire mixed with blood. You know, hail was again, God used that, for example, during one of the plagues on Egypt. And there was hail came from the sky, and fire again was a sign of God's judgment. You know, and when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, he called down fire from heaven. And back in Luke 9 or Mark 9, when the disciples they were rejected by the Samaritans, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven in judgment. And again, it was a sign of God's judgment on a people. But he says it was mixed with blood. You know, blood on the earth was, again, for the Jews, they would have understood what that meant, because it had its roots back in the Old Testament. In fact, actually, if you look over in the book of Numbers, Numbers 35. He says in verse 33, "Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land, and atonement cannot be made for the land on which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites." You know, blood on the land, it means that God was no longer going to be with the Jewish nation. It was a sign of God's judgment. You know, when you look at the book of Revelation, you look at the warnings and the symbolism that is used, and you compare it to Matthew chapter 24 and also in Luke 21, you see Jesus use very similar language, very similar words to describe what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem because they had rejected his coming as the Messiah. Because they rejected not just him, but also how he said that they'd kill those sent to warn them, the prophets. And it wasn't just Jesus, but then later on it would be the New Testament prophets. You know, it was Saul at the instigation of the Jewish leadership. He went from house to house persecuting the Christians, killing some of the Christians, putting them in prison. And it was their blood, just like Abel's blood in Genesis 4, would cry out for vengeance. And Jesus said, you know, all the blood of the prophets and those sent to warn you, it's all going to be on this generation in Matthew 24. And, you know, in what's going on in Revelations is God is meting out that judgment. And just as Jesus said, all these things will soon come to pass, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. Similarly, in Revelation, he's saying all these things are going to happen imminently. And it was God's judgment on the people. And we see that the second angel, he sounds his trumpet, and it says like a huge mountain was all ablaze thrown into the sea. And mountains throughout the Old Testament used to signify nations and peoples. And God was bringing his judgment on a people, on a nation. And then you see, he talks about there in verse 12, how a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are all darkened. And again, the loss of light, darkness coming on the land, was again, it was a symbol of God's judgment coming on the people. I'll give you another example in Isaiah chapter 13. In Isaiah 13. And in verse 9, he says, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkness. The moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless." You know, a darkening, a loss of light, it was God bringing his judgment on the people. This is a scary passage when you consider what's going to happen on the enemies of God. See, well, what about us today? How does this apply to us? Well, one thing is we need to make sure that we are part of the saved. That we need to understand that in order to escape the coming wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, no less, that we need to be right with God. And the only way for us to be sealed, the only way for us to be declared God's own, to be given the white robes of purity, is if we respond to Jesus' sacrifice. That we repent of our sins, that we get baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that we have our sins washed away, that we get given the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which seals us and declares us to be God's very own. Understand, when we go through challenges, God says, I'm still in control. The message of Revelation is that in the end, God not only wins, the church is not only victorious, and the enemies of God, they will get face their justice, that is the judgment that is coming to them. But even all along the way, God is still on the throne. And that even when we go through times of suffering, understand that God sees, He knows, He's there, He hears our prayers. But He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The seventh trumpet is sound. The fourth trumpet is sounded, and He talks about then there is woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants. You know, just the same way that Jesus, when he challenged the Pharisees. And in Matthew 23, and He says, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you teachers of the law, woe to you priests, woe to you. There are a number of woes that are coming. But the only way to escape that is by making sure that we are on the right side. You know, there's a song that we sometimes sing. It's called, It Is Well With My Soul. And one of the lyrics of that hymn, it ends with, it says, and Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You know, when the trumpet sounds, we want it to be well with our soul. The guy who wrote this hymn, Horatio Spafford, he wrote this hymn back in 1800s. And his life wasn't an easy life by anyone's account. He had a very successful law practice, which was completely destroyed in the Great Fire in Chicago in 1871. And he had to and all his property investment was all wiped out, and so he had to rebuild from scratch. And he started to do that after the fire. And 2 years later, in 1873, there's a massive economic downturn, and he again lost all his finances. At that point, he'd planned to travel to Europe with his family, but because of the downturn in his business, he sent his family on ahead. They were on a ship sailing from the States going to Europe. And it was while he was back in Chicago, he heard the news that as the ship was crossing the Atlantic, that it had collided with another sea vessel. And all four of Spafford's daughters died as a result in this accident. His wife, Anna, survived. And later she sent him this telegram saying, saved alone. Of his whole family, she was the only one that was spared. And it was while he was on the ship to meet his wife, and he was traveling past the point at which his wife's ship had collided with another vessel, it was whilst he was on the ship that he wrote this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. That even though there are challenges that come our way, even though there's suffering, even though there's pain, when the last trumpet sounds, when the clouds roll back as a scroll, when the dead are raised in Christ, it's still well with my soul. And that's the focus for us in Revelation, is that no matter what the challenges they face, so long as we are on God's side, it's going to be all right in the end. Amen.
Just a quick announcement for the owner of a Prius. So it's a Prius LS60LPV to please move your car. I think it's blocking some activity outside. But yeah, I just want to thank Mike for the lesson. We're going to end with a prayer in a short while. But it's always great to be, sometimes you ask yourself, why do I come here on a Sunday morning? Or why should I commit my life to God when all my friends and people I know are doing things, maybe lying in and things that I feel like doing, you know what I mean? Or watching films that I feel like watching, or why am I submitting myself to God? And yet, it's very encouraging to understand the Apostle John and just his trying to help the Christians then to get a perspective. And it's always helpful for us to get a perspective of how great God is and how loving He is. I think what I'm going to take away is just this idea of prayer. I think that half an hour silence, and just to correct the records, I didn't say that's just to correct them, amen. But please acknowledge that. Is that being taped? I often pray and think, is God really listening to my prayer? Is He really paying it? Is He having an interest? And also the question is He going to do something about the things I'm asking about? And I can stand here. I've been a Christian for about 25 years. I believe God has answered my prayers. Maybe not in the time frame I put them to God, like, could you answer this prayer today? You know what I mean? Sort this thing out now. And God says, well, maybe you need to learn something. I'll sort it out in 3 years' time. But God has always proved faithful to me personally. I can say that. But at the time, when things are difficult and things are not moving at the pace I would like them to, I do look and ask, is God really listening to my prayer? And it's great to be able to see it from the other side, I think, that God is taking our prayers seriously. And that our words do reach His ears. And you think, wow. And if we can just remember that God hears these things. He understands our trials. But ultimately, as Mike said, the goal for me and for all of us is to be confident in our salvation. Confident doesn't mean arrogant. Confident means you understand from Scripture what the requirements are of God, and you try and fit in with God's requirements without being proud or independent. Just say, what does God say? Is that what He says? Amen. That's what we'll do. That's the goal. So let me encourage us all to take to heart the lesson from today, because of time, we'll end with a prayer, and then please collect your children afterwards. Let's close in a prayer. Almighty God, we are so thankful that You hear our prayers. Lord, we know that You've called us to live lives that are set apart. You want us to be different in the world we live in. We thank You so much that You can show us in the Scriptures the incredible gifts and benefits of following You. Lord, we know that often we want to fit in with the people around us. So often we want to enjoy the sinful nature that looks good at the time. And yet, Father, we know that it brings destruction. And yet, Father, we often give way to our desires. And Father, I thank You for John just giving us an image of God, an image of You that will help us to remain focused. Father, please help us as Christians remain focused. Help us to understand the mission. Help us to understand the goal of helping as many people as possible be free from the slavery of being in sin. Father, help us to just grab the vision You have for each and every one of us. Father, for those who are here who are not yet committed to following You, I pray You'll put it in their hearts to seek You, to find out from the Scriptures and from the brothers and sisters here, Father, what Your Word says. Please help us to be patient and help us to go through Scripture carefully so that we don't mislead anybody, God. But Lord, I pray that we can show them the incredible beauty of following You. Father, we're very thankful for people like Mike who leads to be able to share and help us, and all those who serve and allow us to have such a wonderful experience of You. We love You and we thank You. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Let me encourage you to collect your children. Let's have a great time.